Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us to worship you and listen to your word. Father, I am deeply humbled by the mystery that you would take such risks with the likes of us, that you would condescend to save us, but then to use us as conduits for your truth and your grace to others. Just amazes me, Father. I pray, Father, that you would teach us and pull down walls that keep us from experiencing you as you have incarnated us, incarnated yourself in us and made yourself available in the flesh, through our flesh. Confusing, I get confused, Father. I just pray that you will lead us into truth and help us to become more the body of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? And invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. Fourth book in the New Testament, fourth gospel. Really a rather unique gospel compared to the other three. The other three are known as the synoptic gospels because they follow a similar pattern and deal with similar subjects. Well, Dave is taking on quite a challenge, and I hope that you are taking him seriously and looking at the book called Come and See by Todd Wagner and realizing the challenge that has kind of occurred, not just to Dave, it's not just Dave, but it's a number of us in our spiritual journeys. We're beginning to realize that if it had been up to us, if it had been just up to me, I would have been a happy mystical monk. I would have gladly opted for an ivory tower with books and insight, and just to hear from God from the scriptures is intoxicating to me. Maybe that's because that's my gift leaning, but that would have been enough, and I would have liked to have made it through life without realizing that there was a whole huge component to the spiritual life that was missing. I have found some things to be true and discovered some things within community that I had experienced tastes of along the way, but of late, they have truly begun to transform my life. For somebody who's been a believer as long as I have, I want you to hear my testimony loud and clear. There are some things changing inside of me that I never thought would. Actually, I didn't know that they needed to be. If you read the book, if you listen to the sermon, the entire gist of it is that you, on your spiritual journey, wherever it is, need desperately to begin to try to find a group of companions with whom you can share a foxhole, a place where you can go and find together some things that you will never find alone. I'll say that again. Find some things together that God will not because he doesn't love you, but he will not reveal them to you as an individual. He will only reveal them to a group of people who are exercising their faith together in community. Now, if it's all that great, I don't know, I should probably complain to Dave about this, but if it's all that great, then why don't we have more of it? Isn't that an interesting question? Well, today we will look at the primary reality that keeps us in ivory towers and out of community. We'll look at that fundamental reason, and then we will explore it. We will drill down into it in this sermon and look at why people will not find community because they will not disclose, they will not confess. They will not let other people know what has either happened or what they've done or what's going on in their heart. They will not disclose what's going on. Next week we will look at that very, very, very difficult thing. It's when it becomes exposed by another person in the body of Christ. Some people never survive either one of those. In their Christian life, it will always be their deception of their own prayer closet that if they have confessed their sins before the Lord Jesus Christ and they enjoy freedom to move into God's presence and confidence, then it'll stop there. They will not take the additional step to disclose to those other people who God has put in their life what is happening. We'll talk about it more. That's what we'll deal with today. Next week, we will talk about how many people refuse to have anybody else expose their sin to them. Why do people come and go from churches? Yeah, there are some of us that are really jerks. We are. We never got out of that toddler stage in Christianity, and we're mean people, and we have things in the background, and we don't do church well. And sometimes we say stupid things, and people get hurt, and they go, I'm leaving, I'm gone. I don't know that I have much to say about that, except that there's a process, but next week we will talk about when you're in community, and you have a brother come to you and say, you know what? I see something, and I'm looking for an opportunity to tell you something. Can we talk about, there are people that I've known all my life, including myself, that when it gets to that, I run for the door. I've learned not to be rude and physically run for the door, but emotionally, spiritually, I begin to withdraw myself from that person who dares confront me for my sin. Those are the big obstacles. We'll take a look at why they are. I have this proverb that has stuck in my brain all week. Should have it memorized by this now, but can I don't. I don't know what it is. But this verse says this: the desire of a lazy man kills him. If you've been listening to this sermon, the desire for community could kill you if you are not willing to overcome the laziness of moving into community, because it says, the desire of a lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Why? Well, there's some work involved in moving into community with other people. And like I said, in today's passage, we begin with John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we will cover 17 verses if I can move fast enough. The first section, we will talk about how this entire scenario is absolutely fascinating because it is unique in the Gospels. Listen to me very quickly. I don't have time, but I have this little belief about the Gospel of John. Gospel of John was written in 70 AD after the other four were already completed and in circulation. I believe John makes it his point to point out certain things that were not as evident or may be easily forgotten in the life of Christ that were not recorded in the first three. Are you following me? That's why John begins to really work and make an emphasis on the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of eternal life, how simple it is to enter into eternal life by trusting in Christ and Christ alone. I believe that very quickly within church circles, with an emphasis as we have on discipleship, sometimes that simple free message is what? Gets lost. And I believe that John was written in order to make sure that that wasn't forgotten, just how easy it is for a Samaritan woman or Nicodemus or any number of people who hear the gospel of eternal life and simply trust Jesus for it. And then we don't even know necessarily what happens with them, although the gospel, all of the gospels make it clear that discipleship becomes the aim. Whether or not they make it in discipleship is not the business of the gospel of eternal life. The other thing is, and this is what's most fascinating to me, all of the synoptic gospels talk about the upper room. They all talk about it, and they all go into an exposition of the same thing, which is the Lord's table. They want you to understand the importance of the Lord's table for the church. And indeed, the Lord's table is important for us, isn't it? However, the passage that we look at and the gospel as a whole, John doesn't talk about it because he feels like the other three have got it. What he does is he picks up with an incident that is only recorded in the Gospel of John and takes place after the Lord's table is completed. So the first part of what we will look at in the Gospel of John is even though the other three didn't talk about it, what Jesus does in today's passage is incredibly important and deliberate and sovereign. And if you'd like to believe it this way, it was sovereignly orchestrated by God in order to give us a picture of what body life was supposed to be like. The second thing is we will move through two mistakes that are commonly made and need to be put away before we move into community. And then finally, we'll look at some application. So let's jump into the text. Let's look at the first thing. Let's look at the sovereignty of God in the event and the metaphor that we're about to look at. And by metaphor, I mean a picture of something that takes place. And I've got some funny stories about it I suppose I could throw out there because my feet have been known to stink. And my wife has been known to point it out. And it seems to show up in lots of sermons because it's a great example of something that just smells bad. And, you know, it just happens. But here, let's look at the first part. Look at verse 1, chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus, look at all of the clarifying statements that prepare this passage. When Jesus knew what? Well, he knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. In other words, he knows that he is within hours of what? His death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. I mean, it's fixing to take place. Now, the reason that's important is that a whole lot of the gospel said it was not yet his hour, not yet his hour, not yet his hour, not yet his hour. Why? And things got delayed. But at this point, Jesus knows we're at the end. Sometimes the most important things are left to what? Final call. Having loved his own, this is an important statement to get the importance of this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he did what? He loved them to the end. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, how do we know that God loves us? Because he died for us when we were yet sinners, correct? Jesus' greatest cosmic act of love is still what? A few hours later, but his last tangible physical act of touching and being skin on skin with other people was right in front of him. A lot of times, the guys like myself who live in mysterious monasteries, we pray that God will mysteriously manifest himself to crawl through a window, do something right. Jesus said it this way. He said, if you offer a cup of cold water to one of my children, it will be like you did it to me. Some of us are wondering about the intimacy of Jesus. We're wondering why he doesn't show up or why we don't feel close. It's because we have not recognized that Jesus is all around us. He incarnated himself into the world so that he could be flesh and blood and communicate and love us in a way that we could understand. He has left us with the Holy Spirit to incarnate Jesus Christ to the world. Todd Wagner puts it this way in his book. You'll have to read the book to get the whole story. But Jesus is a master of ceremonies in a great banquet. And as the master of ceremony, he puts people in clusters at tables. You gonna get this? And he expects those people at those tables to love one another and to be Jesus to one another. Confession time. I have found very few people at my table that I really get excited about. This passage says that it is God's sovereign will, as you look around you, the people that God has put in your life, that they're going to be a part of your community. Some of you have said, well, no, that's why I left the last church. Todd Wagner covers it in his book. Again, last quote that I have from it. He says, the very thing that has the power to change your life, once people come in and see it, they leave. Why? Why? Jesus is going to get into it. Look at verse 2. There is a juxtaposition between two people who fail. I don't have time to go into this, but there are two people who are going to fail. Who are they? Judas is going to fail what? Big time. Who else is going to fail? Peter. In other words, we're going to talk about the consequences of not finding community. Luke verse 2, and supper being ended, remember? We don't have any of the talk about the cup and the bread and all of that sort of stuff. That's over. We're talking about the end of the supper. The supper being ended, there's already one of the people, the devil having already put it into his heart. That simply means he's already planning of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to do what? Okay, I need you to know that there is one person in this group who is what we would call lost. He is not saved. Did not trust Christ. Does not trust Christ. And everything that we talk about in this section will not apply to him. Why? He's not on the inside, but he's there physically. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Is Jesus in control of what's about to happen? Yeah, he was so much in control that even though the other gospels don't tell you about the foot washing that we're about to observe, even though they don't tell you, two of them will tell you that they found the upper room by following a guy with what? A water jug. That's the title of the sermon. Don't forget the water. The water is overlooked easily, and a lot of times we forget what its importance is. The text in both Mark and Luke tells us, follow the guy with the water jug to a well-equipped room that has everything that is needed. God is sovereignly in control of the moment that we're about to look at. It was even sort of foretold and shadowed in the events that led to the upper room. Look at verse 4, familiar story to you. Let me go ahead and tell you the disclaimer. Most people take this as a passage of how we should serve one another physically. It doesn't exclude that, but people are not reading the text. We should serve one another spiritually by being part of the God-given immune system that's given to the body of Christ. We are to be a part of dealing with sin together. Your sin, my sin. Okay, at that point, people are going, wait a minute. That's when a lot of people hit the door. But verse 4 says that he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, which has got to be a picture of the incarnation of Christ coming from glory, coming down on earth, taking on the form of a servant. It reads almost Pauline, if you can see it. He took a towel, he girded himself, and after he had poured what? He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I've got a question in my Bible. Why feet? A couple of observations. Number one, feet are ugly. They're hard to make pretty. I mean, if you think you've got pretty feet, human feet in general look like stubs with little buds on them. Okay, so they're ugly. The other day, after mowing the yard, I got these shoes that don't keep the dirt out, and I take a shower as soon as I get through mowing the yard. And what I've known when it comes to getting clean, you know, I wish somebody would reach down and get that because they're hard to reach. I can get everything else without too much imagination with, you know. But the feet, they're down there. I have to get in an uncomfortable. It would really be nice if somebody would wash my feet. Okay. Probably the most important thing is that the feet in the ancient world is the thing that what? It came in contact with the road as you walk through life. It was a perfect metaphor for that part of us that is in this world and has to be in this world and is affected by the dirt and muck and dust. If we delude ourselves into thinking that we can go through this world and not be affected by the things we see in a negative way, we're wrong. Period. It grabs a hold of us. The commercials are not just made for the pagans, they're made for me, apparently. I want to buy a new car. I want a bigger house. I want some of them investments. I want to have more money. I want to have nicer clothes. Jesus said, if the eye grows dark with covetousness, what happens to the whole inside? Everything on the inside becomes dark. I want glory. I want people to think well of me. I'm afraid of it. Well, I'm not getting into my testimony, but what I'm saying is the feet are a great metaphor for us. As we travel through a world, we get dirty. It's also true that that was usually something that they had to have somebody who didn't have any other choice do. At that time, we got the lowest guy on the scale to come in and wash our feet. We didn't ask him. We told him. They're hard to reach. They're ugly. You wash my feet. Then we come to the first mistake. First mistake that a lot of people will make in church is they'll say, I don't need that. It's a mistake that I've been making for decades. I don't need that. I've got it under control in my prayer closet. I was taught in seminary, and a lot of my leadership stuff is being turned upside down on its ear. It's scary to me because I went to seminary and I was told, go to your closet, become strong, become Superman, and lead the sheep. It's not working. It's not working. Apparently, leaders are not immune. No one is immune. Everybody needs community, a place where they can come and disclose what's going on inside of them. And if they cannot find a safe place to talk about the evil that lurks within every human heart, saved or not, they're doomed. They're doomed to a kind of slavery that they'll never be set free of apart from others with them. But here's the first mistake, is believing that we don't need it. You know, and this is what's going off in some people. Nobody's perfect, of course. But that doesn't mean I need to make a big production and come out and tell somebody. Right? Nobody's perfect. Everybody's got their flaws. We're not, none of us perfect. Yeah, I wanted to hit him. I wanted to slap him. I wanted to steal that. I wanted to do that. But I don't need to. I don't need to talk about that to anybody. I'm just going to keep that to myself and not do it. This is the first mistake, verse 6. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? It's really embarrassing. It's really embarrassing to have somebody help you with your sin. I'm getting experience with this now, and as I confess my sins to other people, it's gut-wrenching. It's not an easy thing to do. As a matter of fact, it's so difficult, and people can sense your discomfort so much that they'll begin to excuse you. They'll begin to try to say, well, it's really not that bad. Please feel free to laugh after I tell you this. Before we went to Prague, I was in the kitchen and I was trying to lose some weight. And so I broke into the cheese. There was a package of cheese all wrapped up in plastic. I broke into the plastic cheese wrap and I took some cheese. I go to the elders' meeting eating cheese. That's why I knew that the next day when Freda asked, who would do such a thing? She sends a text out to all the staff, and she takes a picture of the cheese ripped open. The cheese is dried out. I not only stole cheese, I destroyed cheese for others. Who would do such a thing? Thank God y'all laughed. But I got to tell you, there was a part of me going, can I lie? Can I lie? I took the cheese to the elders' meeting. I confess, there are three texts trying to apologize for me, saying it's not that big a deal. Oh, don't worry about it. Tom, our worship guy, sends a text going, you know, everybody's been driven crazy by famine or whatever. People start making excuses for you. Why? Because it's awkward. Look at this. Verse 7, then Jesus answered and said to him, and this is a devastating statement, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you will know after this. And then the objection, and I could see Jesus reaching for the feet, and Peter not only asked the question, but look at what he says in verse 8. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him and said this, look at this. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, we got to clarify, we got to begin to theologically clarify about what's coming first. First mistake that people made, can be a mistake made by saved people. I don't need to do this. Peter's making that mistake, okay? He's making that mistake. And Jesus is saying the consequences of that mistake are as follows. You will have no part with me. Many people will immediately put Peter where? In jeopardy of H-E double toothpicks, right? But what he's actually talking about is he's talking about fellowship with Jesus, being close to Jesus. The reason I know that is because I know what mistake number two is that's following it. And that's the one that sends you to H-E double toothpicks. The first mistake is a believer not thinking that he needs this. What's the consequence of not walking with Jesus in the community that he provides, the Jesus that shows up in the faces of your community where you disclose sin? What's the consequence? Well, for Peter, a few hours later, when he faced the trial of his life, what would he do? He would fail miserably. He would deny. He would deny Jesus completely in front of his captors. Look at it this way. If you deny your need for this kind of cleansing, it will lead eventually to a denial of who Jesus is, a failure of obedience. That's the cost. That's the price tag. That's the price tag to the first mistake. Look at the second one. I love Simon Peter. He's all over the place. After that comment, Simon says this. Simon said to him, Lord, okay, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now, let me get naked and let you give me a sponge bath. Jesus said to him, and this is important. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. A lot of times people will see the kind of problems that I have, and they will immediately conclude that I am not what? Saved. Did y'all hear that? We will look at the problems that other people have, the things that they do, and we will immediately conclude it's impossible for them to be believers. Believers don't have those kinds of problems. Now, let me tell you something. It is possible that people claim to be Christians right? And they're not. But let me tell you, without any question of plausibility, this text clearly indicates that people can have major issues that they need to disclose to other believers, and they don't. But it does not make them an unbeliever in jeopardy of hell. That's what Jesus is saying. He said they're not. And then notice this. Here's the juxtaposition. But it's completely clean, and you, Peter, are clean. Wow. You're clean. I know you trust in me, Peter. But look at the next phrase. But not all of you. Verse 11, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Now, let's get to the point and let's kill the beast. Let's get to the reality of why more people don't find community. And let's understand why it's important for you to confess sin to other people. This is extremely theological, so just hang on for a moment. The biggest downfall of all of us, at the very core, in the deepest recesses of our soul, our sin is about pride. The Bible makes it clear. It may take up this form. It may make you like me, afraid of everything. It may make you like some other people who want to go to war and kill everything they've ever seen. It may make them covetous and greedy. It may take up this form or that form. It may take up a sexual addiction. It may take up all kinds of problems. It may cause all kinds of problems. But behind it all, you peel the onions back. Each layer makes you cry. You get eventually to this ugly, ugly thing called pride. And Jesus is saying, okay, I died for your sins. Confess them with me and you're good with me. You can come into the presence of the Father. Some of us will go, yeah, that's all I want to do. Because I'd rather confess to Jesus than go to any human being that I have ever met and confess to them the stuff that goes on in my life. And Jesus says this, you can come to the Father anytime, buddy, but your healing and your freedom from your sin will depend upon you disclosing your sin to other people. Whoa, we're not talking about forgiveness anymore. We're talking about being purified and set free from sin. I'll tell you, the person who can open up their heart and show you the garbage that they know's there and tell safe people and be received, I'll show you somebody who is humbling themselves. They're taking themselves to the core of who they are. And they're killing the flesh that says, no, don't show that. Please don't show that. Keep it hid. Keep it quiet. And it will grow and it will infest and it will malignate and it will destroy. And yeah, you're still a believer who's trusted in Jesus and you've been justified by your faith. But you'll walk carrying a chain, a lack of freedom that Satan will grab a hold of and pull anytime he wants, because whatever you're not afraid to tell some will become your master. This goes to the heart of what we have to do to kill this ugly beast in the pride. It fits, as far as I can tell. Romans 8, putting to death the flesh, what? By the Spirit, humbling oneself. Look at verse 12. And when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? It's easily overlooked. And we have forgotten. Some people have tried to institute foot washing into the church like we do the Lord's table. The brethren did. It didn't go over too well, I don't guess. So we forget about the fact that it's important not to forget the water. The cleansing work of being in community and dealing with our sins together. Verse 13, look at this. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well for what? Because that's what I am. Smart guys. Look at verse 14. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, What is this all about? Why did I do it? I mean, Jesus was the only person in that room who didn't need cleansing. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. It is important for you to understand that all of the synoptic gospels, including John, in the immediate context moving up to the upper room discourse, tell us that the disciples, as they were following with Jesus, were trying to, what is this death, burial, and resurrection stuff? Because Jesus didn't keep it hidden. But as they were going to the upper room discourse, do you know what they were arguing about? Which one of us is going to be the greatest? Which one of us is going to be the best? Which one of us is going to sit at the right hand and the left hand? I mean, James and John, they even got mama involved. Which one of us is going to measure up high, right up there next to Jesus? Well, Jesus will give you top billing. Who's number two? Jesus seeks to purify them. He's already saved some of them because of their faith in him. He seeks to purify them and separate them from their sins by what? Confronting their pride. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now look at verse 17, and we're going to go into some quick applications while we still have time. If you know these things, blessed are you, what? If you do them. Blessed are you if you move into community. Why do more people not find community? Is it the failure of the church because we don't have it set up and put you in the right groups and do personality inventories to make sure you don't fight ahead of time? You know, that's what some churches do. Is it a failure of the congregation? They're not friendly enough. Boy, they're really judgmental. Those legalistic people at Cleveland Bible Church. Is that it? Or is it a failure of the leadership? Are they not vulnerable enough or whatever? There are some things where churches fall down. But here's what I've observed about some of the people who do community, who do what this passage is talking about. You know what? They go find it wherever they are. They go find it because eventually their humility and their willingness to disclose and talk about themselves in a certain way usually makes it clear that they are what? That they're safe. And people will begin to come to them and trust them. And as it gets started, community forms, not typically because of a program. I mean, I've found that it works a lot of times really well. If you've got similar problems, then you go jump in a foxhole together and, you know, community generally takes place because you don't want to get shot. The work that has to be overcome is your pride. I'll say it again. The work that has to be overcome is your pride. Sometimes pride is worse for those of us who have been believers longer. You know why? There's this little phrase, by this time, we ought to have gotten over it, or we ought to be doing better. What we're talking about is disclose or confess to others. We'll talk about exposure next week. But James 5:16 says that because people do not confess their sins to one another and are not praying for one another, I'm not going to go here. Gosh, this is... But James says those people run the risk of physical illness because they hold their sins to themselves and nobody prays for them. That healing can come to those who are willing to confess their sins in front of other people in a safe place. And I got more to say about this. I'm just running through this very quickly. Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Chapter 11, verse 2, Proverbs says that pride is directly related to shame. The more shame that you, The more shame you give to some sin in your life, the more likely you are to hide, but the greater your pride is in saying, well, I really shouldn't have that problem. And what you do as you do that, you walk in the darkness. We got a song coming up here in a minute about walking in the light. And as we walk in the darkness, we get what? Sicker and sicker and sicker and more likely to sin. Chapter 18, verse 1 in Proverbs says that a man isolates himself. Why? Because he doesn't want to hear the counsel of others. And he rages against all reason. It's his pride that brings up the strife that keeps him away from others. A long time ago, when I was responsible for small groups, I learned that whenever someone would confess something and somebody else received it with grace, when it took place in a group, I didn't really understand it like I'm seeing it now, but I knew that it was almost magical what would happen in that group. They would become close to one another. They would become allied to one another and supportive to one another. It was almost magical what would take place when grace meets confession of sin. It's a little bit like having hydrogen, a little bit like having oxygen. All of a sudden, God takes those two elements and with a catalyst, turns it into water. Miracles happen. Remember, this is probably the key to experiencing intimacy with Christ in this world. It's not excluding a closet time, a quiet time, but whatever happens in the closet that doesn't make it into a community can be deceptive. I'll tell you, you can deceive yourself. The next big mistake that we need to make in moving towards community is understanding that the process that I'm talking about and that we're preaching about, I've been trembling all week. I had a hard time with this message. I feel nauseous at times thinking about what's at stake here. The truth is, our lives have been knit together by the Lord. Is this great master of ceremonies, he's chosen to put us together in this church and he's asked us to exercise our faith together. We've got to be careful though. This is a process that takes time. I would warn you that Jesus was smart enough to say, be careful who you share your stories with. Always keep the circle on yourself, no matter how bad their feet stink. Remember, yours stinks worse. You've just gotten used to it. Your log is bigger than the speck. At least it should be in your own attitude. And even with that, you've got to be careful where you disclose that holy bread. God calls our stories of how we do this holy bread. And he says, be careful because pigs will trample your pearls. They'll listen to it. And so what do you think the Cowboys are going to do this afternoon? I don't want to hear that stuff. There'll be other people who you will share your weaknesses with, and they will turn and they will try to tear you to pieces. Jesus is just warning those people who are out there. I pray, God, that Cleveland Bible Church will not be that place. Now we're going to give you a few minutes to ask this question. Worship team, welcome to come back up. I'm going to give you a few minutes to think about this. If the message has come through, if I haven't gotten it so garbled, where do you draw the line to walking in the light? What holds you back? What keeps you from risking and looking and trying to find desperately a group of people that you can walk through life with and deal with sin together? As we sing this song, it's a meditative song, I invite you, before we go to the table, spend this time asking that question. And then after the song, we'll come together and we will exercise our privilege at this table.
harder than a lie. The dark seems safer than the light. And everyone has a heart that loves to hide. I'm a mess and so are you. We've built walls nobody can get through. Yeah, it may be hard, but the best thing we could ever do, bring you brokenness and I'll bring mine. 'Cause love can heal what hurt divides, and mercy's waiting on the other side. If we're honest, if we're honest,
don't pretend to be something that you're not, living life afraid of getting caught. There is freedom found when we lay our secrets down at the cross, at the cross.
So bring your brokenness and I'll bring mine, 'cause love can heal what hurt divides, and mercy's waiting on the other side. If we're honest, if we're honest.